We have been trying to point out over these recent weeks that it is possible to divide this Epistle of James into 11 paragraphs. And we have noted that the first five paragraphs match the last five paragraphs, but in the reverse order. And therefore, the first paragraph matches the 11th, and the second matches the 10th, and so on. Now, the opening paragraph, which we looked at on the first occasion that we were together, embraces really verses 2 to 8 of chapter 1. And we saw there that James was giving to his readers, giving to us, encouragements in their present affliction, their present trial, their present testing. And we saw also that the leading thoughts in those verses were those of patience and prayer. So we read, "The trying of your faith worketh patience." And then James goes on to say, "But let patience have her perfect work." But not only patience, but also prayer. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And then he goes on to say, "Let him ask in faith." So there are encouragements in present trial, in present testing, and the leading thoughts are those of patience and prayer. And now we come to the closing paragraph of the epistle, embracing the verses that we read together, that is verses 7 to 20 of chapter 5. And again, James is giving to us, through his readers, he's giving to us encouragements in our present affliction, our present trial. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the leading thoughts are those of patience and prayer. Because he says in verse 7, the first verse that we read, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And then he says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it." And then he goes on to exhort us, "Be ye also patient." And then, in a very delightful way, James gives to his readers, bearing in mind that he was primarily addressing the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, those well acquainted with the Old Testament, he gives to them an example of a man of patience. And he says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." But not only patience, but also prayer. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." And then, "Let him call, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And then the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And then, of course, we have in Elijah, or Elias, an example, an Old Testament example of a man of prayer. And James says he was subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. So that puts the passage in its particular setting. Now, the verses that we have to consider this evening really divide into two broad sections. We could write over verses 7 to 11, the patience of faith, and then over the remaining verses, verses 12 to 20, the prayer of faith, the patience of faith and the prayer of faith. So first of all, the patience of faith. From verse 7 to the end of the epistle, James addresses "my brethren" on two occasions and "brethren" on three occasions. Now, we have seen during the course of our studies that there are occasions when perhaps James has in view those who are of the same nationality as himself, being those of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But I judge that now, as we come to this closing section and we read of "my brethren" and "brethren," he's actually referring to genuine believers, those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, when we read this word patience, in the sense of patient endurance, we were looking at that in the opening chapter. So James has reminded us of the purpose of trials, and that is patience that results in spiritual maturity and fullness. And now here, James gives to us three examples of patience. Number one, the husbandman. That's verse 7. Number two, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. That's verse 10. And then thirdly, we have Job in verse 11. Three examples of patience. So James says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. Now I should point out that in this particular verse, the word that is translated long patience, it really has the idea of long suffering. I suppose we could say long-temperedness. Now, we don't often say that a person is long-tempered. There are occasions, sadly, I trust it would never be said of believers, but sadly we have to say that a certain person is short-tempered. But this is the very opposite, and it carries with it the idea of long-temperedness. And it is that quality of self-restraint, even in the face of provocation. And it's that attitude that does not hastily retaliate. And it's the very opposite of anger. And we find that it's associated, when used, it's associated with mercy. And it's interesting to observe that it is a word that is used of God. For example, in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2, where Peter says, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Whereas patient endurance is that quality that does not surrender under circumstances. It doesn't succumb under trial. And it is the very opposite of despondency. We as the people of God should never really become despondent. It's the very opposite of despondency, and invariably it is associated with hope. Well, of course, that particular word is never used of God. Now let's return to verse 7. Because we learn there that the husbandman is waiting and waiting expectantly until he receive the early and latter rain. Now please bear in mind that we have to take our minds to eastern lands. And the early rain would come in, say, October to germinate the seed. And then the latter rain would come in April or May to ripen the fruit. Now James makes his application. For he says that suffering Christians are to follow the example of the husbandman. And he says, be ye also patient. And as sure as the covenant of the seasons cannot fail, God's covenant of the seasons cannot fail, the heavens will open, but not, of course, with rain, but they will open with the coming of the Lord. And in view of this, James is exhorting us to establish your hearts, to rest calmly upon the promises of God, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now we need to bear in mind that when James speaks about the coming of the Lord, he's speaking in a very general way. During the course of these meetings, I have tried to point out that this, in all probability, was the earliest of the New Testament epistles. And therefore, we find ourselves in a period of transition. And at this particular time, the revelation that was given to Paul concerning the coming of the Lord to the air, that event that we refer to as the rapture, it wasn't unfolded. And so James speaks in a very general way about the coming of the Lord. But let's bear in mind that the Lord is ultimately coming, and he's coming to make the earth fruitful for God. I was just thinking of that well-known messianic psalm, Psalm 72. He shall come down bearing in mind the language of this verse, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. And in that day, all the glory of man and all of his pretensions, they have to be cut down. And I judge that when we come to the closing chapter of our Bible, Revelation chapter 22, when the Spirit and the Bride say, come, it is not so much a request to be taken out of the world, but rather for him to come and to have his rights, and just simply to use the language of this particular section, to secure the precious fruits of the earth. But then secondly, suffering saints are called upon to take note, and they're encouraged to take note of the Old Testament prophets. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example. And we notice that they were examples, first of all, of suffering affliction. And secondly, of patience. It's this word, long-suffering. Please note as well that James emphasizes that these prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. And for this, almost without exception, they suffered persecution. I'm just reminded of what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And there in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But James is telling us that these prophets, these Old Testament prophets, were marked by patience. Earlier in the epistle, we are taught of the blessedness, the happiness of the man that endures temptation, who endures testing. That's chapter 1 and verse 12. But now, in this closing chapter, James is telling us of the blessedness of the Old Testament prophets who endured. And he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. But then thirdly, when we come to verse 11, the latter part of verse 11, James makes specific reference to the patience of Job. He says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. It's interesting, isn't it, that there are still some folk in the world who would know something about the patience of Job. But we as believers, we have heard of the patience of Job. Indeed, I judge that James has given to us a title that we could write over the book of Job, that ancient book. And he says, the patience of Job. But he doesn't leave it there. And he says, and have seen the end of the Lord. The book of Job perhaps is a somewhat neglected book. And yet we need to bear in mind that it is a book of 42 chapters. And essentially, it is a book about one man. And that shows me God's interest in the individual. And it's when we come to the closing chapter, chapter 42, that we read, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. But I want you for a moment just to think of the feelings of God toward that man Job all the time that he was in the crucible. You see, he didn't let his feelings out to Job. Indeed, as we read through that book, we find that Job thought that the dealings of God were very hard toward him. But here, in James chapter 5, the Lord discloses to us what his feelings were. He says, the Lord is very pitiful. He's full of pity, and he would not allow his servant to suffer trials without there being a purpose to it. And then secondly, he says, he is of tender mercy And you can rest assured that he will amply reward patient endurance in the end. So there, within the scope of verses 7 through to 11, James gives to us three examples of patience: the husbandman, the Old Testament prophets, and also Job. Now let's come to the second large section, that is verses 12 to 20, which are concerned with the prayer of faith. We saw in an earlier meeting, of course, regarding chapter 3, that James has dealt previously at length with the potential of the tongue. And I wouldn't want you to think that I'm attempting to do the Passover with regard to verse 9, which I haven't yet mentioned. And in verse 9, James says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren." And that word grudge, it literally means groan. And I understand it carries with it the half-suppressed murmur of impatience and indeed harsh judgment. And it's telling us, it's indicating a censorious spirit that constantly murmurs and complains of others. I want to say this evening that I may be confident that the one who is taking such pains to discipline and correct me is doing the selfsame thing with every one of my brethren. I've already alluded to the Sermon on the Mount. We quoted a verse from chapter 5. But when we come to the opening verse of chapter 7, the Lord said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And now, James here, in his closing chapter, he's saying, "Grudge not, lest ye be condemned." We could render that, "Grudge not that ye be not judged." You see, when we are critical of others, we are really setting ourselves up in the position of judges. But James is telling us, "Behold, the judge, standeth before the door." And by those words, he is indicating that he is in the very act of entering. And indeed, this is just another way of saying, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But now, in this section, that is from verse 12 to verse 20, James shows how the tongue can be used profitably. And five different imperatives are presented to describe the control of the tongue in the exercise of patience with faith. Number one, verse 12, swear not. Number two, verse 13, pray. We could also take you to verse 14 and verse 16 and other verses in the latter part of this chapter. But the second imperative is pray. Then thirdly, again verse 13, sing. Then fourthly, verse 14, call. And then fifthly, verse 16, confess. Swear not, pray, sing, call, and confess. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. You see, in times of pressure and strong emotion, we are all apt to speak unadvisedly with our lips. And that is just what Moses did, the meekest man on earth. You will appreciate that the Jews in Old Testament times were careful not to use the name of God in their affirmations of truth. Instead, they called upon heaven, or perhaps heavenly things, or indeed they would use some other oath. Thus they thought that they were not guilty of the sin of taking God's name in vain. So James is now calling upon believing Jews, he's calling upon us all, to beware of such empty pious oaths. And he says, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, yea and nay should be sufficient. Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. I want us to take these words to heart. You see, the ungodly, they blasphemously use the holy name of God, and indeed of our Lord Jesus, in their ungodly speech. And when we hear such words, it cuts us to the core. Perhaps we should be more bold, just to make it clear that these things really offend us, and that the Lord Jesus is very precious to us. And it hurts us when that lovely name is taken in vain and used blasphemously. It may be that in your course of employment, there are those who know where you stand in relation to the things of God. And it's interesting that over a period of time, they will realize that they cause a lot of offense if they blasphemously use the name of the Lord Jesus. And we have an effect upon them. And we've known experiences where when such a word does escape their lips, they apologize and apologize profusely. But you see, we too are to be very careful in our use of that holy name. But what about his heaven? And such expressions as, for heaven's sake, or perhaps good heavens, these expressions are sometimes heard. Then too, there are expletives that use the attributes of God. For example, goodness me, or good gracious, with many other variants. And if we do not use his holy name, we must beware of almost using it. And James is pointing out that for the believer, his truthfulness should be so dependable that no expletives, no oaths would affirm it, nor make his word more trustworthy. And I do want to emphasize this evening, brethren, that every word that a brother or sister says should be accepted as being absolutely reliable. Well, then secondly, we have pray. I'd like to say that I'm almost certain that each one of us would have to acknowledge that we could spend more time in prayer. And if as a result of this particular meeting, we each spend a little more time in prayer, then the meeting will have been well worthwhile. I want to be frank with you. I find it far, far easier to spend hours studying the scriptures, but it's a different matter when it comes to kneeling before God in prayer. We could all improve our prayer life. So says James, is any among you afflicted? The idea is suffering evil, suffering hardship. There's nothing more certain than that affliction will come. And each reference in the New Testament seems to convey the idea of affliction because of a relationship with God, or because of a position taken or a work undertaken for God. So this is a hardship, this is an affliction that would not have come about but for a close association with the Lord in some way. Now, at such a time of affliction, there is the danger of speaking out of turn, of grumbling or complaining, but instead of taking the matter into our own hands, we are exhorted to refer them to another. Let him pray. Now, it might be helpful at this particular stage just to summarize what James has to say with reference to prayer. And we find that he concentrates on two things. Number one, incentives to prayer. And secondly, hindrances to prayer being answered. Now, the first incentive comes from the character of the one to whom prayer is addressed. He's the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we learned in that passage in chapter 1 that he giveth to all men liberally. And then when we came over to chapter 4, we learned that he lifts up those who humble themselves in his sight, because true prayer is really a confession of dependence and a confession of humility. But the second incentive is the assurance of an answer from God. We had it last week in chapter 4, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And if we were to go back to chapter 1, according to verses 6 and 7, receiving is really the corollary of asking. Ask and ye shall receive. But then the third incentive, and this takes us really to the latter part of our chapter, the third incentive comes from the experience of the Old Testament prophets as exemplified in Elijah. And Elijah, he was a man of spiritual power, and his strength lay in persevering and prevailing prayer. Indeed, James tells us what the Old Testament doesn't mention. He says, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Incidentally, that's a very suggestive period of time. I won't elaborate on that, but you'll understand what I'm getting at. Just have that in your mind, 3 years and 6 months. But it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And yet attention is drawn to the fundamental similarity between himself and ourselves. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. But what are the conditions that govern an answer to our petitions? Well, foremost among these, of course, is unwavering faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. But then we learn that wrong motives hinder answers to prayer. We had it last week. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. But answered prayer is not only conditioned negatively. We learn from James' epistle that it springs from positive roots, because effectual prayer is that which comes from the lips of a righteous man. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want you to notice this as well, that prayer can adapt itself to changed circumstances. And we only have to consider the example of Elijah. Because firstly, he prayed that it might not rain. And then, of course, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Because Elijah took account of Israel's repentance and also of the Lord's promise. So prayer can adapt itself to changed circumstances. Finally, prayer, being offered in faith, can save him that is sick. But here, faith acts in the context of spiritual discernment. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. So we've considered the first of these imperatives, swear not. And secondly, pray. But then thirdly, we come back to verse 13, and we're looking at that word, sing. Is any merry, is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now the Christian life, I wouldn't want you to go away after this series of meetings on the Epistle of James with the impression that the Christian life is all trials and tears, because that is not true. The Christian life is not all trials and tears. There are many days of joy and cheer. And at such times, we learn that we are not to engage in frivolous nonsense. Our joy is to be in God. And we are to express the uplift of the heart, the uplift of the spirit. We're to express that in song. Now this verb that is translated sing psalms is used in the New Testament of singing praise generally. Nevertheless, I would point out that the book of Psalms does provide us with the language for the blessed man, that's the happy man, as well as for the burdened man. Now, let's come back to look at the fourth exhortation, the fourth imperative, which is call. So verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now we need to be clear in our minds as to this particular passage and its setting. You'll notice that the initial exercise comes from the man himself. The initial move comes from the one who is exercised about his condition. Now I should say this, that as far as verses 14 and 15 are concerned, we cannot ignore the fact that sickness is sometimes the Lord's corrective dealing with a soul. I'm thinking, of course, of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Now let me say this. We do need to take care. It would be totally wrong of us if a brother in the assembly were laid aside with sickness and weakness to say, aha, yes, that is the Lord's corrective judgment upon that individual. It's not for us to judge. It's for the individual to assess the situation. So, I come back to emphasize that the initial move comes from the one who's exercised about his condition. Incidentally, in relation to this, I should say we ought to be concerned that there should be those to whom individuals exercised in this way could turn, because it says, let him call to himself for the elders of the church. Now this anointing with oil, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, that was an outward sign that was appropriate during this period of transition when sign gifts were still extant. Now, I trust you'll understand what I mean when I say that we believe in faith healing, but not in faith healers. There is no gift of faith healing with us today, but we still believe that God is able. With him, all things are possible, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But a distinction must be made between faith and hope. There are some things that we know that we shall receive. Trust you appreciate that. Because the prayer for them has met the qualifications of which we read in 1 John chapter 5. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So what must be settled in our minds regarding the sick man of James chapter 5 and all like him? What must be settled in our minds is simply this. Is it the will of God that he should be healed? Now in this life, some sickness is the will of God. And to claim healing for those in such a situation would really be to fight against the purpose of God. Some sickness is the will of God. Some sickness is the fruit, the direct fruit of sin. Some sickness is for the glory of God. Thinking of John chapter 11. Some sickness is for discipline. Others are sick because of disregarding a proper stewardship of the body. Some indeed even suffer for the instruction of others. I'm thinking of Job himself. And the prayer of faith can be prayed when the will of God is known. And the prayer of faith, we learn here, heals the sick. And if the sickness is a consequence of sins, then the sins which occasioned it shall be forgiven, because the sufferer has owned the hand of God in his sickness. Now, I trust that I've made those verses as clear as I am able. So we've had these imperatives: swear not, pray, sing, call. And now we come to the fifth of these, verse 16, confess. Confess. Confess forth your faults one to another. And the word is really suggesting a full and frank and open confession. Confess your faults. The word faults really is transgressions. Confess your transgressions. Now, this, I judge, is not an assembly matter, but more of a personal one between individuals, possibly to the elders in the context of this verse, but more probably to the person who has been wrong. And we see here that God answers to the faith of those who pray, because it says, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now let's come to the closing two verses of our chapter, indeed the closing two verses of the epistle. These are very important verses. And these closing two verses are an encouragement to brethren to do their utmost to recover erring saints. Now, in our zeal to evangelize the lost, and I do not want to pour cold water on evangelism, please do not get me wrong. We admire the zeal in evangelism when it's seen in local assemblies, but in our zeal to evangelize the lost, perhaps we do not give sufficient attention to those sheep who have wandered from the fold. Now, there are some here who can take their minds back over a good number of years. Maybe that others of you, for some period of time in your Christian experience, have been associated with other assemblies. And I'm sure that there are many of you who are thinking of individuals that once found their place among the people of God. Indeed, some of them were even very active in the things of God. And for some reason or other, they gradually drifted away, and now they appear to be right in the world. So I say, perhaps we do not give sufficient attention to those sheep who have wandered from the fold. My brethren, as it is, I believe, literally, verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth. So this supposition that one of their number, any of you, might err from the truth, was far from impossible when we take account of the weakness of human nature. Now this word err, it has the idea of wandering because of deception. And it suggests a gradual moving away, because that is the usual way in which things happen. A gradual moving away from the will of God as revealed in his word, from the truth that is either in doctrine or in practice. Now we are learning in these two verses that in such cases there is to be a threefold spiritual restoration, namely conversion, salvation, and the covering of sins. Now, as far as sinners are concerned, we correctly think of God as the one who converts, the one who saves, and the one who provides forgiveness. But in the case of the erring believer, it is we who are to convert and to save and to cover the sins of another. Notice the expression, and one convert him, I ask you. Do believers need to be converted? Indeed they do. The Lord himself said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the individual concerned needs to be turned back into the right path again. To fellowship with God, that must be first and foremost, and also to fellowship with his brethren. And so, says James, let him know that he which converteth, he which bringeth back the sinner from the error of his way. So please notice, it's not possible to err from the truth and not sin. But our verse goes on to say, shall save a soul from death. What does that mean? Well, I judge, from dying prematurely under the chastening hand of God. And then James adds, and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. So that in this particular passage, the covering of sins must be another way of expressing their forgiveness. Now, you can tell quite a lot from the platform. And I can see question marks arising in the minds of some. And they say, well, how can this thing be? Now, let me give you an illustration. Nathan the prophet, he performed this particular ministry on behalf of King David. You know that David himself was guilty of the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He was guilty of arranging the death of Uriah himself. He was guilty of murder by proxy. And we learn that for months he had been burdened by guilt until Nathan visited him and confronted him with his sins. Thou art the man. With a result that David confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. And he was converted from his error. Now, I want to assure you, you realize this already, but there was nothing about Nathan personally which accomplished this. But he was just the Lord's messenger who brought the word of the Lord to David. And that word was effective. And you'll remember that in Psalm 19. David himself declares, the law, or if you like, the doctrine of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Moreover, David was saved from death. And although he merited death for his crimes, the message of Nathan was, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And finally, of course, David's sins were covered. And David again writes in his penitential psalm, well, there's Psalm 51, but there's also Psalm 32. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And it is such a ministry as Nathan performed that we are called upon to perform on behalf of one who has erred. Well, we've spent these past five Thursdays, not five consecutive, but we've spent these five Thursdays looking at this epistle of James, and I'm sure we have to acknowledge how practical is the portion that we have been studying. But I can only quote from that verse in chapter 1, be ye also doers of the word and not hearers only. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. For his name's sake, shall we pray?